And we were at point 38, as we note Moses' death from the grace perspective. And we had noted a few principles in closing having to do with righteousness, justice, and so on. And we want to now note how grace uses these principles to resolve the issue of human sin. Seven subpoints. Point one. Righteousness rejects our sins. Justice condemns them. So plus R is here, and it cannot have anything to do with personal sin, so a barrier is placed up between God and man. And therefore, man has sin. Personal sin, imputed sin, inherent sin. And righteousness can have nothing to do with that, and therefore there is a rejection. And therefore, justice must condemn, and the condemnation is the barrier. Two. Righteousness approves of Christ as a worthy sacrifice. Worthy because of double plus R on the cross. So righteousness approves of Christ as a worthy sacrifice. The sacrifice had to meet certain qualifications. The qualifications, absolute perfection in undiminished deity and in true humanity. Well, it goes without saying that perfection is maintained in undiminished deity, but how about the true humanity? Was perfection maintained there in the incarnation? The answer is yes. Thus, when he got to the cross, he was a qualified substitute. John spoke tons of information when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God had to be without spot and without blemish, and that is his perfect righteousness. So righteousness approves of Christ as a worthy substitute. Justice certifies and sanctions him as a worthy sacrifice. Justice certifies and sanctions him as a worthy sacrifice. Remember, whatever righteousness approves, justice has to bless or accept. Would be the proper word here. Point three. Righteousness approves Christ as the innocent target of all human sins. Righteousness approves of Christ as the innocent target for all human sins. So Christ has become an accepted substitute. And he, therefore, becomes the target of all human sins. Righteousness approves this. Justice imputes those sins to Christ on the cross. Justice is free to do this because righteousness approves him as the target. He is qualified. It is within the salvation plan of God that there can be a voluntary substitute. Christ volunteered from His own volition in eternity past to be a substitute. And therefore, justice is free with righteousness's permission to impute our sins to this worthy, creditable, credentialed substitute. Four. Righteousness, once the imputation occurs, righteousness rejects the sins imputed to Christ. So now the sins have been transferred, and now our personal sins are laid upon Him. Righteousness sees our sins in Him and rejects them. Whatever righteousness rejects, justice must condemn. So four, righteousness rejects the sins imputed to Christ. Justice judges and punishes those sins in Christ on the cross. So when righteousness rejects our sins in Christ, then justice must punish and judge. Righteousness rejects the sins imputed to Christ. Justice judges and punishes those sins in Christ on the cross. Five. Righteousness approves of Christ's sacrifice as being propitious. Remember, we studied propitiation. It is where divine integrity is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. He was successful in dying twice, spiritually first, then physically. He was successful in absorbing the judgment, the punishment of our sins in Himself. Now, He was successful in satisfying God's righteousness by this act on the cross for us. And therefore, righteousness approves of Christ's sacrifice as being propitious. It satisfied His righteous standards. Justice certifies and sanctions that sacrifice as efficacious. EFFICACIOUS, a word with which you're familiar from the basic series. There is common grace at salvation. There is efficacious grace at salvation. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. That salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is efficacious grace. Common grace is that the Holy Spirit will serve as a human spirit and explain the gospel to you as an unbeliever so that you can understand it objectively and therefore be challenged to accept or reject. That is common grace. Any unbeliever has this privilege when he hears the gospel communicated. If he says, yes, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit makes that positive volition effectual for salvation. In other words, you don't save yourself by expressing faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit, because you express faith in Christ, saves your soul. He makes your positive volition efficacious for salvation. Efficacious grace. Now the point again. Righteousness approves of Christ's sacrifice as being propitious. In other words, righteousness was able to determine that Christ retained double plus R throughout His judgment on the cross. When it was all over, He still had double plus R. That propitiated the Father. Justice certifies and sanctions that sacrifice as efficacious. It is worthy to save the souls of any who believe. All you must do is believe that Christ performed this act on the cross in your place. Do you believe that? That is effectual for your salvation. The Holy Spirit will save your soul. Again, so you don't miss this. Righteousness approves of Christ's sacrifice as being propitious. In other words, divine omniscience is able to understand and know that Christ maintained double plus R through the 3 hours on the cross. Therefore, I accept the sacrifice. Having done that, what does righteousness do? Justice. Justice certifies and sanctions that sacrifice as efficacious for your salvation. Whatever righteousness approves, justice must accept. 6. Righteousness approves of Christ's perfect work on the cross as payment for sin. Absolute, total righteousness has not been compromised. Because Christ maintained plus R on the cross and throughout the entire incarnation for that matter, because He maintained total perfection, then righteousness is not compromised. When it says, all right, this is a worthy substitute, justice, you may transfer the sins of mankind to this innocent sacrifice. Justice complies. Justice then judges and punishes. Once done, righteousness looks down to see if the sacrifice is still perfect. Yes, it is. Therefore, justice may look on the work of Christ on the cross as an efficacious sacrifice. It is worthy to be used for the salvation of the souls of men. Righteousness approves of Christ's perfect work on the cross as payment for sin. Justice, therefore, blesses anyone who believes in Christ with eternal salvation. Righteousness approves of Christ's perfect work on the cross as payment for sin. Therefore, justice blesses anyone who believes in Christ with eternal salvation. Why? By going positive volition to the gospel, it being efficacious for salvation. That means that the efficacious work of Christ on the cross removes the barrier, and therefore justice is free to bless this individual. Sin's been removed, and therefore there is no problem left to discuss. Therefore, 7, righteousness demands that sin-freed man receive the imputation of plus R at salvation. The barrier has been removed. Sin is no longer an issue. Therefore, this individual qualifies to receive the imputation of God's righteousness. Why? Christ paid the price for the sin that constructed the barrier in the first place. He was efficacious. The barrier has been removed. Nothing prevents God's righteousness from saying, justice may now impute my righteousness to this individual. And therefore, justice executes that imputation, which results in our justification before God. We are justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, that is how grace functions. What did the individual, the unbeliever, do to appropriate any of this? He fired off a little flare of positive volition at gospel hearing, which in and of itself did not do anything. It simply allows the Holy Spirit to save his soul. Grace all the way. And that's very important. When you go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you quote that, for you are saved through faith by grace. Saved by grace through faith. And that salvation, see, the Greek grammar is very important there. It's not that grace or that faith, it's that salvation. You are saved by grace through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. You did nothing for your salvation. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even your positive volition at gospel hearing is not efficacious for your salvation without the power and the work of the Holy Spirit added to it. You got it? You do nothing. Total grace. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes that perfectly clear. 39. All of these things are a part of God's grace policy. All of these things are a part of God's grace policy and find their foundation in divine integrity. Divine integrity, of course, made up of perfect righteousness and perfect justice. 40. Remember the four principles defining grace. We did this on Thursday. Number 1, grace is God's free gift of unmerited favor. Grace is God's free gift of unmerited favor. Notice no human works or energy. Number 2, grace is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What's He free to do for you because of what Christ did? Save your sorry souls. Give you 40 operational assets. Give you the ability to understand the eternal Logos and use it in your life. Give you all forms of grace like logistical supply on a day-by-day basis. You may grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may execute the plan of God in grace under the power of the Holy Spirit. You may die in grace as Moses did. 3. Grace is the policy of the justice of God in blessing mankind. Grace is a system which God has devised, which does not compromise His integrity whenever He blesses us. Why? Blessings come to your plus R. 4. Grace means that mankind, through his own work, can never accomplish or achieve the notice or favor of God. Grace means that mankind, through his own work, can never accomplish or achieve the notice or favor of God. And when we studied this last week, there were three subpoints under each paragraph. Point 41. Paul assures us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of ourselves. It is instead the gift of God. It is not as the result of works, so that any one of us should boast. We're saved by grace. 42. Thus, by grace, our pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and that as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. Pre-salvation sins are wiped out. Now, you may remember the horrid things that you did, said, or thought before you believed in Christ. You may remember them. You may haul those old bones up and look at them from time to time. And it's comforting to know that God doesn't. 43. By grace we are imputed 40 operational assets which enable us to learn and apply God's Word to our life. And that's how you conquer life. When I was down at Troy State, the Campus Crusade for Christ was there, and I was asked to be an advisor. They have to have those. Why they came to me, I still don't know. It is because of my involvement with these students that I eventually became Positive Volition to the Word of God. But that's another story. They didn't call themselves Campus Crusade for Christ. The title on that campus was Challenge Life. Challenge Life. And you challenge life with a superior system of thought, the Word of God in your soul. You can outthink the competition, whatever it happens to be. You can outthink your adversary. You can outthink your environment. You can outthink the devil's world. You're on top of everything. You know where you're going, why you're going there, and nothing distracts you. Therefore, you may challenge life. The Word of God enables you to do that. But if you don't learn to challenge life with grace orientation, you will eventually become legalistic and go astray. So it becomes a tightrope from time to time because you must constantly be oriented to grace. And you can never, by the way, here's a very important principle. In challenging life, you can never, ever go on the offensive. Except on one occasion. You may use the gospel as an offensive weapon. But you may not use doctrine as an offensive weapon. You are to put on the armor. And you're to play defense. And you're to stay within your boundaries. And you're to do your duty. And you're to depend on God. You're to have faith in Him and His system. You're to permit Him to take care of the details. But you just do your duty. And when you do your duty, you do not have to be afraid of the exigencies of the day. You don't have to worry about whether the economy is going to survive. You don't have to worry about whether Clinton's going to be impeached or not. You don't have to worry about who the next governor is going to be. Or worry about whether or not they're going to build that bridge across the Missouri River. You don't have to worry about these things. You don't have to worry about, well, am I going to have enough money to get my car fixed next week? You don't have to worry about this. There will be a way to get you what you need, logistical grace support. You don't have to worry. And that's challenging life. Because you can withdraw into the fortress of your soul. And be very, very happy there. Well, 44. Part of the knowledge and application involves the transformation of our personalities from that of the self-centered legalist over to the grace-oriented servant. Grace orientation puts you in the mentality of serving God. The legalist wants to be served, respected, honored, organized, lead, mandate, all the rest. The legalist wants to be in charge. The legalist wants to be recognized as spiritual king of the mountain. The legalist wants to give orders. those who are grace-oriented are willing to serve God by doing their duty. 45. There is no partiality with God. In no way you can put a spin on your lifestyle that God's going to buy. We're all His servants. None of us is better than any other believer. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The arrogant skills motivate judgment and criticism of others. And that is not grace orientation. Grace orientation motivates unconditional love and compassion for others. People offend you, abuse you, say naughty, nasty things about you. Is impulsive sin and chronic bitterness your modus operandi when that happens? Have you ever heard of the Supreme Court of Heaven? Have you ever heard of the fact that whatever righteousness rejects, justice must discipline? Have you ever heard of the fact that you're in the eternal care of God? That if someone wrongly abuses you in some way, that you may leave that in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven and just walk away? You ever heard of that? Try it. That is your duty. What is your job? Not to condemn, not to gossip, not to enter into slobber swapping. Your duty there is unconditional love for your adversary, as well as compassion. See, if you can bring that guy around through your grace orientation, then we've got another person functioning in unity in the local church, moving forward, enlarging the inventory that Jesus Christ consults that will ultimately add somewhat to whether there's an uptrend in our client nation. 46. The first problem-solving device of rebound is a grace recovery system based on the same righteous principles which erased our pre-salvation sins. The first problem-solving device of rebound is a grace recovery system. We cite our sins. We don't have to feel bad about them. You can even say, God, I enjoyed that. But I just know it was wrong. It's a sin. But I did it. I did it twice. And that's it. It's over with. Your post-salvation sins have been forgiven. The same principles that erase your post-salvation sins are the same principle that erased your pre-salvation sins. Grace. 47. Through confession alone to God alone, our post-salvation sins are forgiven, and we are allowed to resume our spiritual life. See, what sin does is it puts your spiritual life on hold. It does nothing to affect your eternal future. You still have eternal security. You will go to heaven when you die. What happens here with regard to your blessings for fulfilling the plan of God? The pipeline is open, but nothing flows. Why? You're in carnality. You will receive your logistical supply, but that's where it all ends. Everything else is discipline to get you back in the program. So through confession alone to God alone, our post-salvation sins are forgiven and we are allowed to resume our spiritual life. It's sort of a church-age Operation Brass Cobra. 48. Moses did not die to sin unto death. He recovered from his failure through rebound and he resumed his spiritual life. He learned from his mistakes. 49. We know he recovered because of three things. One, he continued to lead Israel, including Operation Brass Cobra and the successful Transjordan campaign. We've studied both in detail. He led Israel after Kadesh Barnea on those two incidences. Two, he participated in the commissioning of Joshua, including the laying on of hands. He could not be under the sin of the death and do this, participate in the commissioning of Joshua, later the change of command. And three, he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, which was presented as his commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary. Now point 50. A note in closing on the subject of grace. Over the 13 years I've been here, I have tried my best to communicate principles of grace. It is very important that the congregation understand grace as opposed to legalism. But there's nothing more I can do about it beyond communicating the concepts. I'm not going to follow you around. I'm not going to form a clipboard committee, although some of you have volunteered. The official policies of this church are based on grace principles. The primary mission of this church, primary missions, I might say, are first of all the teaching of Bible doctrine, and secondly, the distribution of those teachings to the widest possible audience. I don't really see that there's much more of a need for us to do anything. Everything we do must be driven by, is the Word of God involved, and how many people can we make it available to that want it? It's all grace. You want it, you got it. That distribution then must be accomplished by means of grace. There is no charge for any of our materials, and therefore no price list has ever been published. Each recipient, as is the case with every member of this church, is free to contribute to the distribution of God's Word through grace offerings to the church or to media ministries. But no one is ever asked for any money at any time for any reason. I have told the Board of Deacons over the years, if we run out of money, that means we close. They're selling brick down in my hometown to raise money to build a new church. The old building, some of the walls have to be torn down as they refurbish, remodel, and enlarge. And they are taking those brick and selling them in order to raise money to build a new church. Okay, that's their business. But it's not grace. Please know and understand that if anyone in this church has ever asked you to make a contribution or does so in the future, that person does not represent me or the grace policy of this church. Further, each person who gathers here for worship should be free to live his life before the Lord without any interference from any other member of this congregation. What if they're members of the mafia? Can you deal with that? Can you deal with it if they're a lady of the evening? Can you deal with it if they live in a neighborhood not near yours? Different social structure, you see. Can you deal with it? We are all one in Christ Jesus. And when someone comes into this church, they are free to be here as long as they mind their manners. We can't have disruptions. The Word of God must take top priority. There is no church policy which seeks to regulate with whom anyone may or may not associate. Suggestions to the contrary are outside the purview of this church and is done without my knowledge and would never receive my approval. In addition, how you live your life before the Lord is your business and not subject to scrutiny by any person in this congregation, even if you're involved in crime. That's a law enforcement issue. And if you know of anyone involved in crime, then you should call an attorney or go to a police station. And if you don't have the facts, leave it alone. I'm saying this an extreme example to point out to you that you need to be careful how you view other people's lives and therefore busy yourself tending to it for them. You're free to live your life when you come here free of criticism, free of condemnation, and inquisition. The only exception would be for me to encounter violations such as the ones I now evaluate, and then take the necessary steps to restore a grace environment to the church, which is all I'm trying to do here. Grace orientation includes the development of personal attributes which are free to discern what you see. You would have to be rendered with about 7 neurons. We would have to bring iguana in here if we could not discern what we saw. Certainly you see things you don't understand, don't approve of, would not be a party to. Certainly you see and observe these things. That is discernment. You make doctrinal analysis of these things. But you are not privileged to judge others or intrude into their privacy. Grace seeks to reconcile. Grace seeks to heal. Grace seeks to encourage. Grace seeks to motivate, not divide, injure, discourage, or frustrate. Some of the personal attributes which define grace orientation include tactfulness, diplomacy, discretion, compassion, thoughtfulness, forgiveness, and flexibility. Anyone who habitually rejects these characteristics and virtues is not grace-oriented and thus violates the principles of grace that infuse the policies of this local church. And finally, there is a list of the 7 worst sins found in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Not quite as unnerving as you might think on the surface, but once you take a look at it, it penetrates deeply into the soul. They are classified, by the way, as things which God hates and which are an abomination to Him. So we will take a brief look now at Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. I will simply read to you with a little bit of commentary from the New American Standard. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to Him. Please note the anthropopathism. God does not hate anyone. But this is a human term for human frame of reference in order for you to understand divine policy, which says that divine righteousness rejects these 7 things. And therefore, justice must condemn them. Verse 17, number 1, haughty eyes. Of the top 7 sins, would you have thought haughty eyes would have been number 1? Well, what is a haughty eye? It is an arrogant expression. And when people have arrogant expressions on their faces, it speaks of a soul under the control of the arrogance complex of sins, and we mentioned a few this morning. By the way, who is it that reads the haughty eye expression? It's not us. You may have the discernment to pick up on a haughty eye. You may, maybe not. God, when He pulls His inventory, knows a haughty eye when He sees one. That's the point. Number 2, a lying tongue. People lie to you straight face today, especially on news programs. I hadn't told the truth on a news program, I don't think, since 1953. A lying tongue. Sometimes you don't know they're lying to you. Sometimes you know they're lying, you just don't know how. God knows a lie from the truth. Number 3, hands that shed innocent blood. That doesn't need much interpretation. That's murder. Verse 18. A heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. A stream of consciousness driven by wheel tracks of wickedness out for expedient gain. It includes malice with intent to injure and hurt others if necessary. A heart that devises wicked plans. 5. Feet that run rapidly to evil. I'm not going to admit to anything. When I was growing up, my parents would pull off discernment on occasion for my benefit and proclaim to me that such and such I shouldn't associate with because they were always getting into trouble. Their feet were constantly getting into trouble, leading them into the wrong place, wrong people, wrong time. And so they would tell me not to associate with those people. Parents, by the way, do not interpret anything I say here today that would enable your children to look at you and say, well, you don't have a grace mental attitude. You're not here to have a grace mental attitude directed toward you. You're here to be trained. Don't you ever let it get back to me, you mouth off to your parents about them not having a grace mental attitude. They have forgotten more than you have ever known. I know that to be a fact. I can't even remember how to get from one room to the other and take with me. Every Monday morning, every Wednesday, and every Friday morning, I go down to my office, and then I do a U-turn and go back up to the kitchen to get my briefcase. Every time. I just can't remember. I've forgotten all of these things. I forgot my briefcase was in the kitchen where it always is on Monday morning. What are you, parents? What are you forgetting? What do your kids know? All of the things you've forgotten are 50 times more than your children currently know. So your children, what I'm trying to do is beat arrogance out of you this morning. Chip off those little chunks of arrogance and tell you, be quiet, listen to your parents. They know more than you can possibly ever figure. And when you get to be 22, then you will know more than them. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Locked in arrogance, which places no restraint on one's actions and takes no responsibility for one's decisions. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Locked in arrogance, which places no restraint on one's actions and takes no responsibility for one's decisions. Verse 19, number 6, a false witness who utters lies. A false witness who utters lies. Well, guess what we got here? Gossip, maligning, perjury, maybe even suborning the perjury. Who knows? Number 7, one who spreads discord among fellow believers. The spreading of discord is really the worst of the sins mentioned here. What's the worst sin that can be committed by the human soul? It's listed right here. And it's not murder. We know that it is sowing discord among the brethren because of a grammatical construction found in the Hebrew language and used in several passages of Scripture. It is the numerical pattern of 1 and 1 plus 1. You have a 1 and 1 plus 1. Now, in this case, we have 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 plus 7. You see this arrangement. It can be 1 and 1 plus 1 or any arrangement, but at the end you add 1. Now, we studied Amos. We have some Amos fans in here. It was 1 plus 2 plus 3, 1 and 2 and 3 plus 4. So that's the arrangement. It's sort of a grammatical construction. And here's what it all means. It does not imply a complete list. You may think because the number 7 is here, a biblical number of perfection, that we have a complete list of the worst sins. That's not what's being described here. It is designed to stress whatever is the final element. The first 6, unchecked, culminate in the last one, the spreading of discord or strife among fellow believers. It will destroy a nation, it will destroy a community, it will destroy a family, and it will most definitely destroy a church. So make no mistake, No one here has any preference before God, and no one here supersedes the grace policies of this church. If there should be any who are indicted by this analysis, then their duty is to first of all rebound, and then orient to this church's grace policy and adjust to it. The prescribed way of doing so is by advancing to and then utilizing the fourth problem-solving device of grace orientation to life for those who may have been or someday will be victimized by legalists. Your duty is to remain focused on the grace teachings of this pulpit while keeping your eye firmly focused on your role model, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while your response to any adversary should be grace, forgiveness, not reaction of anger and bitterness. This is exactly the problem which caused Moses to fail. His duty was to lead the people by focusing their attention upon the grace provisions made available by God while teaching them the spiritual life of faith rest. Faith rest means that he had to teach them promises that are found not only in the Pentateuch of that day, but that were revealed to Jesus Christ to him in the tabernacle. Claim the promises of God. Secondly, to take those promises and to mix them with your faith. Believe that God will supply you with your needs. Believe that God will give you the water simply because you have plus R. I don't have to rail at you. You know that these things are true. That should have been Moses' attitude. When he got up before the rock, there should have been no compunction for him to say, "Listen to me, you rebel, shall we get water for you out of this rock?" He's railing, he is in arrogance, he's in the cosmic system, and therefore all that he does there is human works. His duty was to do what the Lord told him to do. Mix the promises with your faith. The water will be there. Thirdly, conclude with tranquility of soul that God will provide all of your needs. Know this. If you don't learn anything today, know this. God will provide all of your needs for both life and godliness every day of your life. And four, when treated unjustly, why don't you just leave it alone? And instead, cast it upon Him because He cares for you. Moses reacted to the failure of the people to be grace-oriented and to execute this spiritual life. He took it upon himself to, with anger and bitterness, admonish them for their sins. The issue at that point was logistical grace made available through the miraculous power of God. There is never a proper time for spiritual leaders to admonish their flock when motivated by anger and bitterness. For Moses, his duty at Kadesh Barnea was to allow God to provide logistics by means of a miracle, something he could not do. He could be a conduit. He could be an agent. He had in the past. He threw the little branch down in the waters of Marah, and they turned from bitter, the waters did, to sweet. But who did the miracle? Who changed the water? It was God Himself, and Moses never thought to challenge it. So Moses' duty at Kadesh Barnea was to allow God to provide logistics by means of a miracle. The miracle was designed to demonstrate God's continuing grace to a very legalistic population. Therefore, Moses' job was simply to get the people in front of the rock, to display Aaron's rod, which they understood meant he had the authority. He didn't have to tell them he had authority. Holding the rod said, "I have the authority to be here, to gather you here, and therefore we will see water come from this rock when I speak to it." Therefore, the third thing he was to do was to speak to the rock, not to the people. His failure to remain grace-oriented resulted in being disciplined. That discipline resulted in Moses being prohibited from entering the land. That was it. Since the people would need a new leader for that operation, then Moses' involvement in God's perfect plan was now simply over. Therefore, rather than leave Moses behind to continue life alone in the Hornada, the Lord took him home through physical death and one of the most astounding exits that anyone has ever had. It is important, therefore, to note that Moses' discipline was not being allowed to enter the land. This discipline was because Moses did not treat God as holy in the sight of the people of Israel. This critical lapse was because of impulsive anger followed by chronic bitterness. This now, as we finally, after 3 or 4 hours, have completed Moses' death from the grace perspective, we're now ready to move into paragraph H on Tuesday evening, the death of Moses, the problem of arrogance, anger, and bitterness. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for Your grace policies toward us, for the absolute miracle of the church age that we may acquire within our souls the immutable and absolute principles of Your eternal Logos. And through this grace process, we are privileged to serve You. Motivate and encourage us by this unique opportunity so that we might focus our eyes on the objective, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might glorify Him in the advance, and that along the way, we might, through the power of the Holy Spirit and our knowledge of Your Word, perform acts of divine good which bring glory to You. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Kares human kairene, plethun thae in epinosai, to theu kai iesu, to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.